This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We have been doing a little different study, and that is Christianity and politics. And so today, we get to a biblical view of state and church, and I want to get through the material and have time for questions, and so we're going to just jump right in. What we're going to do is take up basically five principles regarding state and church, and I think that they are fairly indisputable principles, and the first is this: that God is absolutely sovereign over state governments. And in fact, I would even clarify it even more. God is absolutely sovereign over all state governments. Now, let me just tell you what I mean quickly by state governments. When we talk about government, we're talking about a system by which a realm is controlled or led, that is, governed. And of course, government is broader than just what happens in the state. You have, for instance, church government, which would be an eldership, or you have divine government, right? God is actually the divine governor of all of creation. Psalm 103, verse 19, God has established his throne in the heavens. His dominion rules over everything. And so so there is that kind of government. There is even a family government, the way in which a family is led or governed. But we're talking specifically about state government. And so when we talk about the state, we're talking about a national territory which is under a government. Now, state government could be everything from a kingdom to an empire to a totalitarian regime to a republic to a democracy. But the Bible is absolutely clear, and I wanted to provide you as many texts. We're not obviously going to look at all of these, but the Bible teaches us unambiguously that God is actually sovereign over the nations of the world. It is God. In fact, if you turn to Daniel chapter 4, the book of Daniel have anything to say about human government? And the answer is it says a lot because of Daniel's situation. And in Daniel chapter 4, we read this, verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the Holy Ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Romans chapter 13, which of course is a classic text on the Christian's responsibility to the state. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Then notice this, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, Paul wasn't saying this under the glorious heyday of a Roman Republic. He was saying this under the tyranny of a Roman Empire. He goes on, he says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so, if you notice in this passage, Paul makes it very, very clear that there is no authority, that is no governing authority, that exists except by God's divine ordinance. And this includes all kinds of governments. This isn't just good ones. And so every governing authority is appointed by the decree of God and is to serve as a minister of God. And so God is absolutely sovereign over state governments. Number two, state government and politics, for that matter, are cultural institutions which should seek to govern in righteousness and justice. But the only divinely ordained government was Israel. Israel was a theocratic nation, and although Israel's laws, by and large, reflected the righteousness and justice of God, she was a unique nation and also had peculiar laws. And number two deserves a little more explanation. When we talk about state government and politics or cultural institutions, we don't go to the Bible and find God giving us a blueprint or a constitution that shows how governments should be established. There are broad principles that we'll look at. But when you think about it, where does government come from to begin with? Well, if you go back to Genesis, especially chapter 10 and the table of nations, government grows out of families that gather together as clans that end up forming into nations. Okay, and the reality is that those end up being governed by various means. Sometimes you had a tribal lord. Sometimes you had a king. Sometimes you had other means by which the group, the state, if you will, was governed. But governments and institutions in that sense are cultural. All right. They emerge out of a cultural context. But that does not mean that such state governments can actually just rule any way they want. There is actually an ideal, and that is that all such governments would rule according to the principles of righteousness and justice. Now, I throw in the part about Israel because Israel is not a picture-perfect reflection of what all countries or nations should be. And the reason is because Israel serves a unique function in the course of redemptive history that is not reduplicated in other nations. All right? So for instance, Israel is a theocracy in the fullest extent of that word. Israel is given a law that not only deals with its moral and civil regulations, but also with its religious regulations. And in fact, the Bible is clear about Israel's unique role. And so Deuteronomy chapter 4, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near as it is, as near to it, sorry, as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And so from the very beginning, Israel was seen to be a unique nation because of its laws, its statutes, but also because of its God. And then Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 20. The psalmist says, He has not dealt thus with any nation that is besides Israel. Actually, look at verse 19. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. And so Israel is unique. And so the reason I'm bringing this up is because there is a perspective that says, what we should do as a nation is we should seek to institute all of the Mosaic law as the law of the land. All right? And I think that that is, I think that's profoundly mistaken. Because not only would it be the institution of all of the laws under the Mosaic economy, but it would also include the implementation of all penal sanctions in the Mosaic economy. And this view is typically known as theonomy or reconstruction. And so on the one hand, we have to understand that God does hold nations accountable. He holds them accountable to preserve justice and righteousness and compassion. And there is much about Israel that is a good, positive reflection that should be seen in any nation that seeks to operate in justice and righteousness. But we should remember that Israel is never going to be an exact blueprint for us as a nation. All right? Now, by the way, this is just off the top of my head here. Actually, it's not. It's been floating around for a while. We need to be careful the way that we read the Old Testament. Because a lot of times we read the Old Testament in a very undiscerning way. So, for instance, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people call by my name, humble themselves and pray, seek my face. Right? And you have this. Well, there comes a time where we say, okay, how do we understand these texts as they were originally given to Israel? And do we just apply them straight across to us as a nation? And I would actually say that we should exercise great caution, because these issues are difficult to try to deal with. All right? So I'm sure there'll be some questions about that. Number three, the state should seek to conform its laws and policies to the revelation of God's word. Of course, the caveat being that we don't have an exact blueprint, and we should seek to exercise justice and righteousness and compassion. Now, there's one text here that I want us to look at, and that is Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. So point three really is sort of a subset of point two. And remember, the Proverbs are not, let's put it this way, the Proverbs are not necessarily Israel specific. They're general wisdom for God's people, all right? And what we have in Proverbs 14:34 is this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people, right? And so we really should, as a nation, and this goes for any nation, we should seek to have laws and policies that reflect the justice, the righteousness, and the compassion that we see commanded in God's word. And so throughout the Old Testament, for instance, the nations not only should know God and worship God, but one of these days they will. We also see that Israel is not the only nation that's judged by God for her sins. In fact, notice that in your notes, sinful nations are judged by the Lord. What's the implication that sinful nations are judged by the Lord? And that is that they violated a standard somewhere. They violated a standard. Whether you want to call it common grace or not, it doesn't really matter. But the idea is that the Lord God is the judge, not just of a peculiar people called Israel or a peculiar people called the church, but God is the judge of all the nations, and he judges them according to a standard. In fact, even when the Lord Jesus returns, Matthew chapter 25, what is he going to do? He's going to separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. What do we see in the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation is not just a book to Israel or even just a book to the church, but it is actually a book to the nations. And in fact, Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge who? He's going to judge the nations. Judge them according to what? To the standards that should have been clear to them as they governed. And so, by the way, just throw this in for free. Part of the eschatological vision of the Old Testament is actually the conversion of the nations. So in other words, the ideal end time scenario, which God will bring to pass, is actually the nations that are, as it were, streaming into Zion and doing what? Actually coming for God's law and for righteousness and justice. And so that is the great end time vision, as it were, so that all the nations are brought into ultimate compliance with the revelation of God's holy will. All right. So those first three to me are no brainers, and I don't like that expression anymore. But yeah. And don't make an appointment to come and pick my brain either, because I will not let you in. Those first three seem obvious to me, and this fourth one does as well, and that is the state should have its own restricted sphere of sovereignty. The state should have its own restricted sphere of sovereignty. Now, by sphere sovereignty, I'm picking up on a phrase that was used by Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch statesman, theologian, politician, the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam and paper editor and all kinds of things. And Kuyper talked about sphere sovereignty. And I think that it's pretty clear that the state has its own sphere that it should operate within. So, for instance, we see this in the Synoptics, or Matthew and Mark at least. The Pharisees want to know why Jesus doesn't pay taxes, right? And of course, he did. And Jesus says, bring me a coin. You remember this passage, right? And he says, so whose inscription is on this? And they said, well, Caesar's. And Jesus then says, quite memorably, and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's, right? Now, if you think about that, what belongs to Caesar? Well, from a divine perspective, it is a fairly limited sphere that really does belong to Caesar. Now, Caesar may not know that, okay? But there is a restricted sphere that belongs to Caesar, but there's also a sphere which belongs to God. And how big is that sphere? Everything, right? And so, in a real sense, what Jesus is getting at is that there is a restricted sphere sovereignty for Caesar, and there is an, if you will, an unrestricted sphere sovereignty for God himself. All right? Now, this truth ends up being underscored again when, remember, Pilate's getting frustrated with the Lord Jesus because he's not answering him. Jesus then tells Pilate, my kingdom is what? It's not of this world. Now, if it was, you'd have more warrior angels on your hand than you could deal with. Okay. But my kingdom's not of this world. Then later in John chapter 19, Pilate says with great arrogance and audacity, You're going to stand there silent. Don't you know that I have the power to condemn you or to set you free? And Jesus turns around and he says, you would have no power except that which has been granted to you from heaven. I guarantee you, in all of Pilate's years of governing, he had never heard anybody say that. Okay. But both of those statements by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John actually go and underscore this idea that there is a real power, there's a real authority that has been granted by God to the state. Okay. Now, what's interesting is Jesus does not call in a legion of angels to come and rescue him. What he does is, think about this for a second, he voluntarily submits, not just to the Father's plan, but he voluntarily submits to Pilate's authority to put him to death. And so God has granted the state certain powers, certain authorities, and it is real power, but it is limited power. And so what that means is that there are other spheres in which the state should not interfere, but should operate under their own callings. In other words, there are other spheres of sovereignty, such as the church. If Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and we're to render to God the things that are God's, then in a real sense, Caesar has no rightful authority over the church of God in this world. The state would have no lawful authority over the sphere sovereignty of a family. Now, this, of course, has to be qualified to some degree, because if we say, okay, well, we're a church, Caesar has no authority over us, and then we're sacrificing, fifth graders after the service. Okay, sixth graders, all right? Make it a little more palatable. The state would have every right to come in as a minister of the sword to actually punish evildoers, because at that point, then the church is actually violating the very principles of God. And just like if a family is beating and abusing a child, then at that point, in a real sense, the family gives up its sphere of sovereignty, and the interference of the state should be welcomed for the protection of the child. But under normal circumstances, what this means is that the sphere sovereignty of the state is a limited sphere of sovereignty, and there are other sphere sovereignties, primarily, in a sense, the church, and the state should never exercise authority over the church. Now, what this means also is that because of these separate spheres of sovereignty, if you will, spheres of responsibility and calling, the state should never be in the business of compelling faith. Real faith, biblical faith, is always something that is never coerced or compelled. Right? The state should not control these other spheres. And how do we actually know that that is true? Well, I think that there's one biblical demonstration of the truth of this. And that is biblical examples when the state is defied because the state oversteps its bounds. In other words, examples of civil disobedience. So you remember in Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh, who of course is Pharaoh the legitimate ruler of Egypt? Yes. He's the legitimate ruler of Egypt. And is he God's ordained ruler in Egypt? Yeah. So Pharaoh's there by divine appointment. Pharaoh is there according to Daniel 4:17 because God put him there. But then Pharaoh issues a decree and tells the Hebrew midwives that they are supposed to now take every male child that is born to a Hebrew woman and is to drown that child. Okay. At that point, Pharaoh has overstepped his authority. He has no right to actually to issue such a bloody decree. And so what do the Hebrew midwives do? Well, this is interesting for a number of reasons. They disobey the edict of Pharaoh. Okay. They refuse. Notice they don't actually say, well, you know what? He's God's ruler. We just got to do what he says. And then they start tossing Hebrew babies into the Nile. That's not what they do. Why? Because there's a higher law. There is a higher authority. And this is what we need to remember is that when the state oversteps, it is overstepping into a plane of higher authority, which does not legitimately belong to them. Pharaoh had no right to say, kill the babies. Okay. And so the Hebrew midwives refuse, which was an act of civil disobedience. Now, of course, and this isn't the point of our lesson, when Pharaoh brings them in, they, of course, lie. Okay. Now, that brings us into an area of ethics that Jason will gladly deal with at some point in the future. But I would just remind you that God actually blessed the Hebrew midwives, regardless of what you think of the legitimacy or illegitimacy of their lie. God actually blessed the Hebrew midwives for preserving the lives of Hebrew babies. Okay. An example of civil disobedience. Government oversteps its sphere of sovereignty. Think of the book of Daniel. So you remember Daniel and his three friends are part of the first wave of exiles in 605 BC as the Babylonians are. Now that first wave, they're taking the brightest and the best back to Babylon. Did Daniel have a right to be sore over being forcibly deported from his homeland? Absolutely. But what does he do? He submits himself to the institution of the Babylonian government, which wasn't a democratic republic. They didn't have a declaration of independence. It was a despotic regime that was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, who had the power of life and death right in his hand. And so Daniel and his friends submit. And yet, in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar builds the idol, the statue of himself, and puts it up and issues a decree that when people hear the music, everybody needs to stop and bow and worship the idol that has been made to Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm assuming Daniel is out of town on business, but the story focuses on the three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They do what? They don't say, I'm bowing on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. They say, we're not going to bow. Do they get in trouble for it? The answer is, of course they get in trouble for it. They're actually taken before Nebuchadnezzar, because here everybody else is more than willing to bow, because nobody wants to be thrown alive into a fiery furnace. Well, you talk about great motivation for just a little bit of idolatry. And so what ends up happening is they go before Nebuchadnezzar, and they respectfully tell Nebuchadnezzar, "We will not bow. God is able to deliver us. And if he does, praise his name. But if he doesn't, we still won't bow." Okay? Now, this is an act of civil disobedience. This is an act of defying authority that has overstepped its bounds. Why? Because nobody but God alone can tell you who should be worshipped. Think then also of Daniel chapter 6. So in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is actually an aged statesman by this time. He's actually endured the Babylonian empire and is now an official within the Persian empire. And guess what these other Persian officials do not like? They don't like having a Jew that is actually a person of power and esteem. And so what do? They actually finagle Darius into signing legislation that says nobody is to pray except to me. Okay. Now, what does Daniel do? Daniel doesn't skip a beat. Daniel doesn't have any kind of anxiety over what he should or shouldn't do, because for him, there is a higher law, because there is a higher king, and therefore he is not going to give in to legislation that says you can't pray. And notice he doesn't go down into the basement to try to pray without being seen. He actually does exactly the same thing that he had done the day before and the day before and the day before. He goes up to his chamber, opens up his window towards Jerusalem for everybody to see, and he kneels and bows in prayer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in defiance of the legislation signed by Darius. Does he get in trouble? Well, if you consider being thrown into a den of hungry lions getting in trouble, then yes. Now, Darius, by the way, is not happy about it. He realizes he'd been manipulated. He likes Daniel, but God preserves Daniel. Now, what's great about the passages in Daniel is that in both cases of civil disobedience, God delivers his people. Is God always obligated to deliver his people as they're faithful to him and defy tyrants? No. Not at all. The principle of Christian civil disobedience, which by its very nature demonstrates that the state has a restricted sphere of sovereignty, is summed up for us by the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. They'd already been arrested and they had been commanded not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And the apostles respond with what is the heart and the soul of Christian civil disobedience, and that is, should we obey God or men? The answer is obvious. You decide. As for us, we'll continue to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, the apostles remained undaunted and resolute. Why? Because they knew what God had called them to do, which was to preach and to teach Jesus, and to disobey that in order to obey men would be to disobey God. That's the heart of civil disobedience. During the 1600s, when one rotten King James decided that as head of the church that those in Scotland needed to acknowledge that he was head of the church. There grew a group of Scottish Reformed people that would be known as the Covenanters. The Covenanters actually would sign the covenant that there is no king but Jesus, and that they would never acknowledge a human being as the head of Christ's church. Christ alone is head. Now, what ends up happening? Well, they end up being hunted down and brutally murdered. Read Jock Purve's little book, Fair Sunshine, and you can read the stories of the Covenanters, all of them continuing to do what God had told them to do, which was to preach the gospel, to advance his kingdom, and yet the king made their activity illegal. And so you had, for instance, the two Marys, an older Scottish woman, Scottish covenanting woman named Mary, and a younger. And when the king's, they called them dragoons, when the king's soldiers came and made an arrest, they arrested the two Marys. And in order to make a point about how the king would not be defied, they took the two Marys and tied them to posts at low tide. And the younger Mary watched the older Mary drown first, and the younger Mary, refusing to bow to the edict of a wicked king, maintained her profession of no king but Christ and was drowned. That's what happens. That's what happens. And it's not only happened in the 16th century, it happens all the time. But it is always right to obey God rather than men. And we have to understand, as I mentioned yesterday in men's breakfast, we have to understand there are things that are on the horizon that may put us in this very situation sooner than we'd like to think. And we have to be resolute. We recognize the God-given authority of the state, and we submit to that authority, except when that authority rivals the authority of God. You see, right now, bakers and pharmacists and photographers and all kinds of people are actually having their consciences and convictions, which have typically been protected under law, now being assaulted more and more with each passing month. How long do you think it'll be before legislation similar to that which exists in Canada makes it illegal to speak negatively against homosexuality? Do you see that day coming for us? It is probably far closer than any of us recognize. You know, there are certain states in America right now where spanking is technically illegal. Can you imagine in the near future saying that if you promote parents spanking their children, that you're in violation of the law? What are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you, the course has already been set for us. You obey God and not man. And you don't bow. Will it cost us? And the answer is yes. Last point, the role of the church in relation to the state. Now, who's Lord over everything? Jesus Christ. By the way, that same Abraham Kuyper, and I've quoted this to you many times, this is in his lectures on Calvinism, which is brilliant. He says, Jesus Christ looks over the entire universe and there is not one square inch over which he does not say, that is mine. Right? And so as we think about the role of the church in relation to the state, Christ is Lord over all of life. And for us as Christians, all of life is to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Does that extend to what kind of citizens we are? I have one yes. Should the lordship of Jesus actually extend to the kind of citizen we are? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so as Christians who are under the lordship of Jesus, we have a standard by which we live, and that standard is, of course, God's Word. God's Word is our ultimate authority. It is our ultimate standard. And so here we are certainly citizens of heaven, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, but we're also citizens of the United States of America. And the kind of citizen that we are should be shaped by the fact that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is our Lord. And I would submit to you that although the church should never try to govern the state, and we'll talk more about this next week as we talk about what should our level of involvement be, we should, in fact, try to influence the state for God's glory and for the good of citizens. I think one of the things that has been incredibly harmful to 20th century Christianity in America is a pessimistic, pre-trib, premillennial escapism that says the only thing we should be concerned about is evangelism, because why should you polish brass on the Titanic? The fact is, and as we'll see more next week, the church and Christians in as individuals should seek to influence our governing authorities at every level, because we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we should do it for a sense of the good of our fellow citizens, not necessarily their eternal good, because government, even really good government, doesn't save anybody, right? The church never forgets that our primary mission is always evangelism and world missions. That's always our heartbeat. But we should actually be people who seek to live our lives in such a way that we have a positive godly influence on the world around us. And so what that means, at least just in part, is that the church does indeed address issues of evil and sin in the society. When God called Jeremiah, he appointed him as a prophet to whom? Do you know Jeremiah's call? You can read it in Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Okay? Not just Israel, not just the southern kingdom, but to the nations. Again, if God's the ultimate authority, his word is the ultimate standard, then his prophets speak not only to the sins of Jacob, but they also speak to the sins of the Edomites. And also speak to the sins of the Philistines. And in fact, all you have to do is read the prophets and you realize that not only are there oracles of judgment against Israel and Judah, but there are also dozens and dozens and dozens of oracles against the surrounding nations for doing what? For violating God's fundamental principles of life and justice. Okay. The book of Revelation, John in John chapter 10, an angel tells him, actually, this is not yet the end, because you are still to prophesy to many nations. So we should never see, in a sense, the church's role as being so inwardly focused that the only thing we ever address is in a sense the evils within. Now, to be sure, judgment begins with the house of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we should be most determined to be calling the house of God to repentance first, but that does not exclude the fact that we, as the church of God, as the representatives of the Lord Jesus in this world, we are called to speak to the evils of our nation and to the evils of our day. And this is illustrated for us in Mark chapter 7. Or six, excuse me, where John the Baptist, what was John the Baptist's primary role? Eat locusts and honey, of course. Be a model for Whole Foods. Prepare the way. Forerunner to the Messiah. That is his primary role. But you know what else John the Baptist did? He spoke out directly to Herod, who is the governor of Judea, for the immorality of Herod taking his brother's wife in marriage. By the way, it was not preaching the coming kingdom that got John the Baptist thrown into jail. It was meddling in Herod's marital affairs that got him thrown into jail. I think John the Baptist, if he would have lived in our day and been under the influence of certain teaching our day, I think John the Baptist probably could have said, you know what, really, actually, all I should be interested in is the heavenly kingdom and the heavenly realm, which means I'm preparing the way of Messiah. And I know Herod's a really rotten guy, but God will deal with him. And he operates under a different set of standards anyway. So, and he's an Edomite. And what do Edomites know? And so we just kind of leave him off and let God deal with him. I just deal with this realm over here. And the reality is that John the Baptist saw not only his primary role as preparing the way of Messiah, but he also saw his role of calling out a wicked Edomite ruler for his immorality. One of the problems is that it's hard to have the kind of moral authority to call out the evils of our society when the church accepts so many of those evils. Right? But when the church is the church has a holy responsibility. Back when Jason was riding a tricycle, Bill Clinton was president. How old were you when Bill Clinton was president? All right, he was riding the, he just got his training wheels off. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, went on Larry King Live, national television. This was after the Monica Lewinsky scandal. And Al Mohler said before the American people that Bill Clinton needs to repent and should resign as commander-in-chief. Okay? That was the right thing to say. Okay? I don't know the state of Mother Teresa's soul, but I will tell you that at a prayer breakfast during Bill Clinton's administration, this little tiny nun from Calcutta stood barely tall enough to reach the microphone, and she rebuked Bill and Hillary Clinton for their abortion policies. And then said in one of the most moving prayer breakfast speeches ever, if you don't want them, we'll take them. It was right. The issue of abortion should be something that we as Christians never, ever rest on and just say, you know what? I don't know what we're going to do. What we need to do is we need to be active at every single level of involvement possible. Why? Because killing babies in the womb is always a violation of God's higher law. Always. And the church should never just say, well, you know what? I know what's going on. It's terrible. I'll pray. I hope you do pray. But we should care about issues of justice and oppression in our land, and there is no greater injustice than abortion, and there is no greater oppression than oppressing the most innocent and helpless in our society. And I will tell you that as a society, as a nation, we are stained with the blood of unborn babies, and the church needs to be vocal about it. Yes, offering forgiveness through Christ to those who have been lied to and have been victimized by the abortion industry. That is absolutely true, but we should not rest until unborn life is protected by law. Okay? Well, there are other things. I mentioned last week the California State Bill 1146 and the way in which the church actually rallied together in a way that was effective, not bombastic. It was wise, and God used the mobilization of the church to actually stop, at least for now, a bill that would have absolutely demolished our Christian colleges and universities in the state of California. Okay. So, we need some John the Baptists. One of the things that disheartened me so much was that when we have had opportunity for the church to address the powers that be, we so often have failed. May God help us to realize that our ultimate loyalty and devotion is to no king but Christ, and that we, in fact, will not bow when Caesar oversteps his legitimate realm of authority. All right, I tried to drag out that last sentence as long as possible so that we have exactly 2 minutes for questions. Yeah, I mean, I think that there are going to be different situations that require different approaches. For some reason, I don't think that John the Baptist was trying to be winsome when he was talking to Herod about having his brother's wife. It kind of seems like the message was, it is unlawful, Herod, for you to do this, right? I do think that there is wisdom in trying to figure out the best approach in dealing with these various evils in society. And I don't think that being bombastic and fleshly does anything to promote the good of the cause of God and truth in the world. And so I think that we need to be compassionate. We need to ask God to give us help from His Spirit. If you believe that one of the things you need to do is go and talk to women outside of abortion clinics, I utterly and completely applaud those efforts. But those efforts need to be borne along by the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit needs to be demonstrated, because there is a case where bombast is not going to help anything, but the meekness and gentleness of Christ may be what wins the day, right? On the other hand, if I had the opportunity to speak to the president, I probably wouldn't try to be, you know, all that meek and winsome about it, because they're just, and Daniel, actually, next week we'll look at Daniel as an example, but Daniel actually is a great example, because Daniel was a man who was held in high esteem by his peers, and especially those who were above him. And that actually gave him, you know, the right to speak in certain situations. And I think sometimes what we end up doing is we end up nullifying, as it were, our opportunities to speak because of the way that we conduct ourselves, right? Well, I mean, I would say in principle, no. Okay, so I don't even know how a pastor would have enough time to run for senator. But I think that if that opportunity affords itself, I don't think that there's any restriction. I would say, though, that there probably at some point does become, there will be conflicts of interest where the desire to wear the pastor's hat may override the legitimate wearing the, you know, politician's hat. So I could see where there would be some conflict, but I think in principle there wouldn't be anything that would preclude that. Okay. All right. Very good. Well, next week we'll wrap up. We'll finish once and for all. Tell you who you should never, ever vote for. No. Talk about what are our legitimate areas of involvement. All right. So let's pray. Father, we can't help but to echo your word this morning that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach for any people. And Father, as a nation, we have drifted so far from the fundamental principles which really did set us apart. And Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us as a nation. But Father, we also pray that you would help the church to see how she needs to be faithful in her witness to our nation. And Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, these seem like dark days, and we pray for Jesus, who is the light of the world, to shine through us so that those who are lost in darkness would see the light of life. And Father, we also pray this morning that you would meet with us in the hour to come. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, we pray that you would give us all ears to hear today. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.